This one is 25. Jesus found the waiting actors. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethpage and Bethany, on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent the two of them on ahead to go into the village over there. He told them, "As soon as you enter, you will see a young donkey tied to there. No one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord needs it,' and he will return soon." The two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, "What are you doing untying that colt?" Then they said, "Jesus had told them to say," and they were permitted to take it. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many of the crowd spread their garments over the roads ahead of him, and other people spread leafy branches they had cut from in the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people around him were shouting, "Praise God! Blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessing on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David! Praise God in the highest heavens!" So Jesus came to Jerusalem, and they went into the temple. After looking around carefully at everything, he left, because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off. So he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves, because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples turned and said, when they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the table of money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as their marketplace. And he said to them, "The scripture declares, 'My temple will be called the house of prayer for all nations,' but you've turned it into a den of thieves." And when the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began to plot to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed by his teaching. That evening, Jesus and his disciples left the city. The next morning, as they passed the fig tree being cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree he cursed is withered and died." Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth. You can say anything to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into a sea, and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen, and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you will receive it will be yours. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you're holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too."
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here this morning as we gather to worship the true and living God. As you know, we're in Mark's Gospel, and we're entering the final week before Jesus' death and resurrection. So today we're going to be thinking about the triumphal entry, the fig tree, and the clearing of the temple. Let's come to God in prayer now as we open his word together. Lord, we gathered here this morning as your redeemed people. You have rescued us from the darkness and you've brought us into the light, and we're so thankful. Yeah, Lord, we can take these blessings for granted. As we come to your word together, Lord, we pray that your spirit would be at work in us, as we fill our hearts, that you would be at work in us as we study this passage together. And we ask, Lord, that you would make this passage plain to us, you would apply the truth to our hearts, that you would challenge us and transform us and do what you need to do in us to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, for any here who might not know you, who have yet to submit to you, Lord, we pray that you would be at work in them, that you would be drawing them to yourself. In Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Okay, so let's get stuck into today's passage. Keep your Bibles open And we're going to look at three little episodes. They all start with T. I don't normally do alliteration, but they were all just sitting there waiting for us. So you've got the trials, the tree, and the temple. So that's the three episodes we're going to look at this morning. But before we get into it, if I were to tell you that Donald Trump was my best friend, I wonder what you would say. I'm sure you've got a lot of stuff to say about that, but we'll not get into that. But you might say, Kieran, prove it. Prove that he's your best friend. I'd say, okay, well, he was born on June 14, 1946 in New York. He was the 45th president of the USA, and he's running for president again. He's got hotels and casinos and golf resorts all around the world. You would say, Kieran, have you ever met him, though? And I would have to answer, no. Well, he said, well, Kieran, he can't be your best friend if you don't know him, if you don't actually have a relationship with him. It's impossible that he's your friend if you don't know him, if you don't have a relationship with him. It's all very good knowing the facts, but if you don't know him, then that can't be your friend. Well, it's the same with a relationship with God, isn't it? It's possible to know lots and lots about him, lots of facts about God, but not actually know him. It's possible to know some of the things that he wants us to do and act on them, but not actually know God himself. It's possible to have a Christian understanding of morality and ethics and that sort of thing, yet not know Jesus, not know God. I wonder, do you know him here this morning? And is there evidence of that in your life? Do you know him? Well, we're confronted with these questions from this passage today. Do you know him? Let's start at the first episode, the triumph. Now, Jesus, he's about to make his entrance into Jerusalem. We call this the triumphal entry, don't we? And we've been anticipating this for a few weeks now. Jesus is about to go down that hill into a packed out Jerusalem. The city would be thriving. It'd be really busy because everyone would descend on Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festival. The city would have probably swelled by three times the normal population. If you were able to be there, you would be there. There'd be excitement, there'd be anticipation, people would be a real festival atmosphere. And no doubt the Romans, they would have been on their guard, they'd been on their watch, making sure that everything was going to run smoothly, they'd be concerned about riots and that sort of thing. So Jesus and his friends, they're very close to the holy city, a couple of miles to go, and Jesus knew exactly what path he was on. He's been thinking about it for the last few weeks, and as he's been thinking about it, he's been talking about counting the cost of following him, walking the road of suffering, taking up your cross and following him. That's the road that Jesus was on. Every step that Jesus took, another deliberate step towards the cross. And Jesus knew this complete control. So he tells his followers to go and get a colt. Now we've seen that in verses 2 and 3. Look at it with me. Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied here, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say the Lord needs it, and he'll send it back shortly. And the disciples, they're obedient. They do exactly what the Lord says. And they go and get this coat, and they bring it back to Jesus, and they take their coats off, and they make a makeshift saddle for Jesus to sit on. So why a coat? Well, Jesus riding on a coat into Jerusalem is a significant act. It has its origins in the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. We can read it in Zechariah 9:9, where it says this: Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the prophecy was made about the coming king. So Jesus is deliberately choosing this mode of transport to enter Jerusalem. He's making a statement. He's making a prophetic symbol for those who have eyes to see. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's coming into town. Now, normally the pilgrims, if they had the means and they had a horse and a donkey or whatever, the last couple of miles they would get off their horse or donkey and they'd walk the remainder of the way. But Jesus was doing something different here. Jesus was making it known that he was the king. He was coming into Jerusalem riding on a colt. You see that Jesus is very deliberate in his actions. And these verses, they show us that Jesus is in complete control of the circumstances leading up to his death. He's in control. He knows what he's doing, and he's walking towards the cross. There does this celebration of the triumphal entry. It just seems so right to us, doesn't it? Because for much of Jesus' ministry, people stood up against him. People tried to lift him up. They scoffed at him. Many people followed him just to get something from him. But here he's getting the praise that he deserves. He's getting the praise that's rightfully his. We see him celebrated as the king. So they started to go down the hill into Jerusalem. And people began to take off their jackets and put down branches from trees on the road. They're sort of making a red carpet to welcome Jesus. And they cried out in verse 9, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. You know what? Jesus didn't stop them from doing this. He welcomed this praise. Now often in the Gospels you find Jesus often saying, shh, don't tell anyone, shh. Or if someone's healed, he tells them, don't tell anyone about this. But now was the right time. Now was the time to give him the praise that was rightfully his. On his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus receives the praise he rightfully deserves. They didn't stop him. And by not stopping them, he was lighting the fuse that would lead to his death by the end of the week. In Luke's account, we can see in Luke that the religious leaders, they were not happy about this lavish praise that was poured out on Jesus. They objected. But Jesus said this to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out. Jesus is worthy of our praise. He deserves our praise. He deserves our praise because he is the divine king. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. Everything in the world is his. Because he created it. And that includes you. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, he is the one who gives you life. He is the one who keeps your heart beating. He's the one who inflates those lungs. And this should lead to thanksgiving, shouldn't it? It should lead to praise. But more than that, think about what Jesus has done for us, where he was going, what he was going to do. He took the road down that hill into Jerusalem to make the perfect sacrifice for sin. He left the glories and the splendor and majesty of heaven, and he came down to dwell among us. He came down so that he could be one of us, and he would die for us. He would represent us. He would die for us. He would live for us, and he would die for us, and he would rise again for us so that we could have life in his name. So Jesus is worthy of our praise. He deserves our praise. Our purpose is to worship God. But let's be honest, it's so easy to just go through the motions, isn't it? We can do that so easy. Just ticking the boxes. Sometimes our spiritual life is a bit like that, isn't it? You just tick the boxes to get by. But we have every reason to praise God. We have every reason to worship him. The king of all the world came down to live among us and to die in our place as a substitute. And now we're reconciled to our Father in heaven. Now, worship sometimes might make people uncomfortable. Now, the Pharisees, they were uncomfortable with this worship that was poured out on Jesus. Worship can make people feel a little bit uncomfortable. Now, we want to keep our services to be accessible as possible to outsiders as they come in. We want them to feel welcome. But people might feel uncomfortable in worship, don't they? And some people, they might be intrigued. Others, it might make them scoff and laugh. But we are called to worship God. We're called to praise our great God and King who triumphed over sin and death and Satan. And he's the one who leads us to eternal life. So in this wee section here, this wee episode of the triumphal entry, we see Jesus as the humble servant riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, leaving the splendor and glories of heaven, no pomp, no fancy clothes, nothing like that, coming in a humble donkey into town. We see his meekness and his majesty on display. We're all to see as he lights that fuse that would lead to his death. I wonder, do you know Jesus as your king? Do you know him as your ruler this morning? Has he made a triumphal entry into your heart, changing your life forever? Well, if not, you're called to submit to him. Humble yourself before him and receive the forgiveness of your sin. He will remove your guilt, he will remove your shame, and he will be adopted into the family of God. And all of this can be yours today if you bow the knee to King Jesus. There's no use knowing all sorts of facts about Jesus, knowing all the Bible stories. No use just knowing about it if it doesn't change your life. Let me ask you, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Or is he just a historical figure who's maybe an inspiration for you? There's a big difference in that, isn't there? Big difference from someone who's an inspiration to you and someone who you have a relationship with. There's a big difference there. So after his entry into Jerusalem, he went back to Bethany. It's probably less busy there. And he can spend time with the disciples to pray and prepare for what was to come. Okay, the next key is three. And we read about this in verses 12 to 14. And then verses 20 to 25. We'll look at the first set of verses here. So what do we have here? Jesus is hungry. He sees this fig tree. And he goes over to get some fruit. But there's no fruit on the tree. There are leaves, but no fruit. And Jesus, he curses this tree and says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. What's going on here? It seems a wee bit odd to us. Some people get upset at this. Why is Jesus cursing that tree? That's not fair. It's a sort of destructive thing, you might think. And the only other destructive sort of miracle we read about is the demons who left the man and went into the pigs. So what's going on here? Why did Jesus hope to find fruit on a tree? When it's not the season. Well, according to the commentator, when the trees had leaves on them, that was simple. You'd expect fruit to the leaves, you'd expect fruit, but there's no fruit on this tree. So Jesus, he uses this as an opportunity to teach his disciples. This is a case of false advertising. The leaves on the tree were a sign that was saying fresh fruit here. It looked like the real deal, but on closer inspection, there was no fruit to be found. The tree was saying one thing, but it was doing another. The problem wasn't that the fig tree had no figs. The problem was it had leaves which said it had figs. It was claiming to have fruit. So there were lots of other trees that Jesus could have went to. There were lots of trees there that had leaves and fruit. There were trees there that had no leaves and no fruit. That was fine. Jesus didn't curse any of those trees. He cursed the tree that professed to have fruit, but didn't. And that's the point he was making. The point is, this is just like Israel. It looks good from a distance, but on closer inspection, there was no fruit. They say the right things, they do the right things. Some people went to a really pious rapper, but ultimately, there was no fruit to be found. It's a warning to Israel, but it's also a warning to us here this morning as well. You might look the part, but that doesn't mean there's any fruit in your life. Here's the question for you. What in your life might you consider the leaves and what the fruit? That's something to think about. What in your life would you consider to be leaves and what would be the real fruit in your life? Think about that question. Now, there's lots of pretending that goes on in churches. Some of it can be deliberate, some of it might not be. But far too often, we see the leaves as the fruit. Do you look good? Do you look the part? Do you do the right things? We could fall into legalism, can't we? And just do this and don't do that, and we can sort of be okay. The Christian life can mean nothing more than a performance. It's important to assess our heart, isn't it? It's so easy to come in here and to smile, to sing the songs, and to say amen at the right time, have a cup of coffee, and go home. That is no spiritual life, no spiritual fruit at all. So, where are the signs of growth in your life? Where is that fruit in your life? If you've been here, if you've been a Christian for a long time, can you think over the last 5 years or 10 years and think, how am I growing? Where is the fruit in my life? Well, the next key is the temple. Jesus, the high priest, he enters the temple, and what does he see? Well, he sees the same as he saw the night before, the hustle and bustle of the marketplace. The temple had been turned into a place of buying and selling. And earlier on in his ministry, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus cleared out the temple. And now he's doing it again. Now, many of you might have a room or a shed or a garage or a drawer that's just full of clutter and junk. And eventually it builds up so much, you say, okay, it's time to have a clear out. And you get rid of all the stuff and take the bags out from the charity shop and get rid of it all. But before long, it reverts back to the way it was. Well, then it might be a bit like that. Jesus had chased these sellers out, but before long, we're back to their old tricks again. So Jesus, he comes and he cleanses the temple. The temple was supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations, a place of seeking God. But there was so much corruption going on, and they were taxing the pilgrims with extra money, particularly the poor, they were exploiting them. There was a big scam going on. And this all took place in the court of the Gentiles. Now, this was supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations, a place for the Gentiles to come. God had made provision for the Gentiles to come in here and to seek him and to pray to him and make sacrifice to him and learn about him. But it couldn't serve that function because it had been turned into a marketplace. So people were being ripped off instead of it being a place of prayer. It was supposed to be this place where the Gentiles could come in and find out more. That was God's heart for them. The plan was for the Gentiles to be brought in, but instead they couldn't see God in all the hustle and bustle of the marketplace. He had every right to be angry. This was an uncontrolled anger. He didn't just flip out here. No, he'd seen it the night before, and he came back, and he was very deliberate in what he did. This was righteous and holy anger. This was meant to be a place of prayer. This was meant to be a place of welcome where grace and mercy can be found. But you're more likely to be scammed there. And what does Jesus do? Verses 15 to 17, put there. He began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. Jesus is unwilling to accept this compromise and this sacrilege, so he drives them out of his father's house. Now, the temple was the focus in worship. It was key. It was so important up until this point. However, things are about to change very soon. That week, gallons and gallons of blood would be shed in the temple. Lambs would be sacrificed, remembering what God had done back in Egypt, how he had brought them out of slavery. Thousands of lambs would be sacrificed. But take a look at verse 18 here. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him. And that's exactly what they did. The most significant event in history was about to occur. Jesus, the high priest, was going to be made a sacrifice for his people. He was the Lamb of God, the Lamb without fault or blemish. And he lived a life without sin, and he was going to offer his life in exchange for ours. This week, he would be brutally murdered on the cross. He was going to face the wrath of God. He was going to go through this agony for us on the cross. He would be a substitute. He would die in our place and for our sin. And for those who trust in Jesus, for those who believe in him, he removes our shame, he removes our guilt, and he clothes us in his righteousness. Now, Jesus says, with his arms wide open to all, Jew and Gentile alike, come to me and find life. He took on the wrath of God for his people. And this is a reality that changes everything, doesn't it? When the Christian, God looks at you and sees you as perfect. He sees the perfectness of his own beloved Son. Christ, our high priest, made the perfect sacrifice to sin. His blood was shed to cleanse you of your sin and your guilt so that you can be brought in. You can be brought into his family. The spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, died so that we can be reconciled to God. It's likely none of us who have gone any further than the court of the Gentiles in that temple. But now we're invited in. Look at chapter 10 of Ephesians. Let me read a few verses here for you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. What beautiful words that is. What an invitation that is. Are you thankful? You have a high priest who died for you, who cares for you, who loves you, who's praying for you, who advocates for you right now. We have access to God the Father. You don't have to go to any special building or any special place. We go to a person. We go to Jesus. But do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Well, what happens next? We see that in verses 20 to 25. And Jesus talked about the importance of faith. The importance of faith. Peter notices that the fig tree is all withered, the one that Jesus had cursed the day before. He notices it's withered. And Jesus responds to Peter's observation by emphasizing the importance of faith in God. Faith in God is essential. The fig tree, it lacked fruit. Those in the temple the previous day, well, they lacked genuine faith. Well, this is the same lesson that Jesus has been teaching from chapter 10 with the rich young ruler and blind Bartimaeus. Faith, not outward appearances, is what saves. Faith, not outward appearances. There's no point in looking the part if you're not genuine within. Jesus says, have faith in God. That means constantly trusting and depending on Him. It's an attitude of dependence on God. So are you trusting God? Are you dependent on Him? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? It's no use making yourself look good, is it? There's no use making yourself looking good in front of other people when your heart hasn't been changed. You can be busy in the work of Christian ministry, serving in all sorts of different areas and have no fruit. You can be a fantastic mum with an Instagrammable life and have no fruit. You can be a successful person, get promotion after promotion, but your roots are withered within. Sometimes we can even fool ourselves by the leaves that we have, thinking that we've got fruit. But scratch beneath the surface, are you walking in holiness? Is the fruit of holiness in your life? And do you have intimacy with God? Do you know Him? Do you really know Him? Now, reading the Bible doesn't make you a Christian. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. Wearing a cross around your neck doesn't make you a Christian. It's all about who you know. So the question is, do you know? Faith, not outward appearances, is what saves. And the Bible tells us that one day Jesus is going to make another triumphal entry. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. Now, I want to read a few verses around about Christ's return to you this morning as we close. Hebrews 9:28-29. Just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ will be sacrificed once to take away the sins of men. And He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting on Him. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-17, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will all be with the Lord. Jesus is going to return. Do you believe that? And for those who are trusting in Jesus, we will be welcomed as His brothers and sisters. But to those who reject Him now, He will reject them on that day, and they will face the judgment of God. The Bible teaches that today is a day of salvation. If we turn from sin, we put our trust in Christ, we will be welcome. Jesus is standing with His arms open, ready to welcome us. So if you know Jesus, if you love Jesus, then lean into Him, draw near to Him, worship Him with praise and stay near to Him. If you don't know Him, then I encourage you to bow your knees to Him, to submit yourself to Him, to stop acting, to stop pretending. Come to Him in repentance and faith, and He will show you mercy and grace. Let's pray, shall we? Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read about the triumphal entry, Lord, we're challenged about worship. And as we read about the tree, we're challenged about fruit, and if we have fruit in our lives. And doing it at the temple, Lord, we ask ourselves, do we have genuine faith? And Lord, for those here this morning who know and love you, and you draw near from the minister to them by your Spirit, and you confirm and strengthen them in your faith. Would you fan the flame? Would you excite them? And Lord, for those who don't know you, Lord, would you reveal yourself to them? Would you draw near? Would you bring about repentance and faith in their lives? So they too may be forgiven and welcomed by you. In Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.